Now, before we get to the New Testament, we need to mention this. God knew that the children of Israel did not have the Spirit of God because he never gave it to them. And the fundamental thing is this: there's no conversion without the Holy Spirit. See, so that's why it is improper and completely false notion to say the Israelites received eternal life through the law. Well, if that were the case, then all could receive eternal life through the law. And he knew that they could not obey spiritually, so he required them to obey in the letter of the law. And every time they sinned grievously and went from God and repented, he brought them back. And so God was merciful and kind in it, but what it also shows is this, is that you don't fool with God. His word is true. It's like a two-edged sword, as we saw. Cuts and divides asunder. Now let's come to Galatians 3, and as we're turning to Galatians 3, because this will introduce us to part of the covenant law that is always operable, Galatians 3. And we will be beginning in verse 14. Now let me also mention this. I talked to a man recently who, because after being in the church a long time, never had access to the information that we have in the book Judaism, A Revelation of Moses, or A Religion of Men. And he said that after he read the book and went through the whole series, Scripturalism versus Judaism, he finally understood. So that's what's necessary. Today, living at the end time with so much confusion, it's like one big manure ball. You got to peel off the manure to get to the truth. See? And so much confusion. Plus, we're living in an age, it's been the same in every age so-called of enlightenment, which is this. If you have an opinion, that's worthwhile. And all opinions are equal. And that's where you get everything down to mediocrity like we have today. The truth of it is this. An opinion is worthless unless it's based on truth. And when then you really have the truth, you don't need an opinion because the truth is what tells you what to do. So always remember this in some of your discussions, and a lot of people like to discuss the Bible never opening it, which could be a fatal mistake at times, where you're sitting around talking and someone says, I think, all right, test it to make sure that it agrees with the Word of God. Because our opinions, unless it agrees with the Word of God, what do they count for? What would that do to the Word of God? That would make the Word of God, given by God who's eternal and superior and our Creator, and has given us His Word, that would make the Word of men greater than the Word of God, correct? So then, who's God? Now let's come to verse 14, Galatians 3. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles by Christ Jesus. Now, the blessing of Abraham, we will see, were the covenant promises. Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22. And that we, now notice he includes himself, all of us, Gentiles and himself, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Because if the Spirit could come by law, God would give it by law. But there's no choice, there's no faith, there's no belief. See, that's why it said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 15, here he explains a key thing concerning covenant. Brethren, I am speaking from a human perspective. Even when a man's covenant has been ratified, no one nullifies it or adds a codicil to it. That's what it means. No one. Once it's ratified, you can not change it. And we saw how it was ratified with sacrificial animals and shed blood. And we will see how it is with the new covenant here in just a little bit. But that's it. How many times did God tell Israel, you shall not add to or take away from, right? What did Jesus say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Any more than that comes from the evil one. What did he say of his words? The words that I speak to you, they are what? They are spirit and they are life. Correct? What did we find out in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter? That they are spiritually understood. You need the Spirit of God with you, minimum, in you, if you really want to understand the deep things of God. Now let's go on. Can't add to it. No. I've brought out my King James version of the Bible here. I haven't used this for a long time, even before we had the Bible done. But this is a 50-year-old Bible, so let me come here to Galatians 3rd chapter and let me read it here in the King James version. Because we have a situation here which is almost incredible to believe that the translators would translate it this way. All right. Let's pick it up here in verse 15, KJV. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, see, or ratified, either one, confirmed, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto. You can't take away from, you can't add to it. Now notice in the King James, this becomes very critical to understand. Verse 15 says you can't add to. So let's go on. He's drawing a parallel here. Let's go back to the faithful version. Now to Abraham and to his seed, and he's taking this directly from Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where the promise is spoken, he does not say, and to your seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. Verse 17. Now this I say, that the covenant ratified or confirmed beforehand by God to Christ. Now, I'm going to put on the CD that this message comes out with, I'm going to put the covenant between God the Father, the sermon that I gave of the covenant between God the Father and Jesus Christ. Okay? So it was to Christ, not only to Abraham, but to Christ. Cannot be annulled by the law. Verse 17, King James says, and this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul it, that it should make the promise of no effect. Now, notice verse 16, we're talking about promises, right? Okay? Verse 17, we're talking about promises. And the covenant is always made on promises, is it not? Yes. Because once it's confirmed or ratified, then it begins to unfold. So back here to the faithful version. Cannot be annulled by the law, which was given 430 years later, as to make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is by law, faithful version, it is no longer by promise, but God granted it to Abraham by promise. Okay, that's pretty much the same there in the King James. Gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, now verse 19 is the catch. Verse 19 led to so many problems and very few understand it because they go by the King James Version and they don't understand the difference between a covenant and how it's ratified and how it works. And, as we will see later, a testament. So let me read it in the King James. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. Well, what did they just write up here in verse 15? No one adds to it. This is one of the first things that I learned in Greek long, long time ago. Two different words. The first one in verse 15 means you don't add to it. Then they come down here and say, they added to it. That's almost schizophrenic, isn't it? Okay. All right. Here's how I translated it, and this is what it means. Okay. Verse 19. Why then the law? It was placed alongside. Alongside what? What are we talking about? The promises of Abraham, right? Didn't do away with it, did not annul it. It came along and was placed alongside. The law was not added to the promises given to Abraham. It was not added to the covenant given to Abraham because that was already ratified or confirmed, so you couldn't add to it. Now, if you have a separate covenant, you can place it right alongside it so that it is operable for the other people. Because, see, there were two parts to the covenant of Abraham, spiritual seed and physical seed, and the law was given to the physical seed, correct? Yes, placed alongside the covenant for the purpose of defining transgression until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, having been ordained through angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, back to the King James. Verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgressions. Well, how did people interpret that then, that phrase? How did people interpret it? Complete misinterpretation. We're talking about the promises, correct? Yes. So it was interpreted this way. The law of ritual sacrifices was added to the Ten Commandments. And that is completely a false interpretation. And I did a paper showing one of the very first things I wrote and got myself in trouble in the Church of God I was in at that time, because no one could come to understand doctrine unless it was the chief apostle. And if anyone did anything different, you were a renegade, you were a rebel, you were no good, and how dare you study above the head of the one who's the chief apostle? Okay? And I showed God intended all the time for them to have sacrifices. He did not add sacrifices to the Ten Commandments because they sinned. No. Had nothing to do with it. See? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained in the hand, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Okay? So they say in verse 15, you can't add to it. And then in verse 19, they say they added to it. Means place alongside. Okay? The law can never do away with the promise. A promise is a promise and stands sure. Always remember that. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is by law, it is no longer by promise, for God granted it to Abraham by promise. Why then the law? It was placed alongside the promises for the purpose of defining transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, having been ordained through angels in the hand of a mediator. Okay? Okay, now that you understand that, I hope you understand that. A covenant must be ratified before it is in effect. You have the proposal of the new of the covenant. Now we're going to look at the new covenant and the process of confirming or ratifying it. And here's where it gets very interesting. All right? Let's come to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and first I'm going to read from the King James Version, Matthew 26. Now, let's get back to this key word in the New Testament, which should always be translated covenant, which is pronounced diatheke, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke. Now, if you look it up in Strong's concordance, you will find it also gives the definition of testament. Why does it give the definition of testament? Because that's how some of the King James Version people translated diatheke. And we will see when we get to Hebrews 9 that that caused an awful lot of trouble. Now, Matthew 26 and verse 26. This was at Jesus' last Passover. They like to call it a supper separate from the Passover, but that's why you need to read the Passover book. We won't get into that here. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We all understand that. Symbolic. But that's part of the new covenant because it was his body that was sacrificed. See? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it. This is my blood in the New Testament." Wrong. This is my blood in the New Covenant, diatheke. See? Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, diatheke is used 33 times in the New Testament. 13 times it is used and translated testament. 20 times it is used and translated covenant. Okay? Now, let's talk about testamental law. Testamental law is this. We're all familiar with it. What do you do before you die? You have a last will and testament, right? Okay. Sometimes that's written many years in advance. But that last will and testament is of no force until you die. And that's where the translators got confused between testament and covenant. See, when Jesus died, he confirmed and ratified the new covenant. That's why the veil at the temple was ripped in two from top to the bottom, to show that the covenant that was made with Israel was over. And since if you end a covenant that you have ratified, you yourself must die as the sacrificial animals are killed. So that's why Christ had to die. There could not be the new covenant until he died. You could have the proposal of it, but until he died in the shedding of blood, and that was the evidence of the covenant, it would not be of any force. Now, with the testament is this. Say you're 40 years old, and you say, "Well, now I've got a lot of things here, and most of my kids are getting grown up, so, you know, there's a possibility that something might happen to me, so I want to have a will made out," and that is called your will and testimony, or testament, okay? Well, you don't die between age 40 and 60. And lo and behold, some of your kids really turned out to be renegades, and they really ruined their lives. And let's just say for the sake of it, you had a lot of money to give to all of them, but you know now at 60 that this son of mine or daughter of mine, if they receive what I gave in the will, they're going to blow it all. So what do you do? Well, you call the attorney and you say, "Let's draw up a new will." And you take their inheritance away from them. You can legally do that with last will and testimony. You cannot do it with the covenant. You cannot change it. If you make the covenant, you must die. And since Christ confirmed it with his death and now lives forever, there is no changing of that covenant because Christ cannot die. But he died to end the covenant with Israel. And it says in Revelation 13 that he was slain from the foundation of the world. It says in Genesis, the third chapter, the first prophecy of the Messiah, that it would be a bloody mess. Okay? You have all of the prophecies in the Old Testament showing about the death of Jesus Christ, his suffering, and so forth, which we will cover in different sermons. Now, let's come to the book of Hebrews, because this will be instructive. In the book of Hebrews, we find it very interesting. Okay? And here's why it gets interesting. In the book of Hebrews, diatheke is used 17 of the 33 times. And what is Paul explaining in the book of Hebrews? But he is explaining the difference between the old and the new covenant. Now, let's look at what the translators did. Let's come to Hebrews 7, and I'm going to read from the King James Version, Hebrews 7 and verse 22. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament. Incorrect translation. It's not testament, it's covenant, it's diatheke. And it should be that way all the way through. Okay? Now, come down here to chapter 8 and verse 6. King James Version. But now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, not testament. See, they're completely inconsistent in their translation, you see. Covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay. Now, let's continue on. We find in verse 8, he uses covenant. Verse 9, he uses covenant twice. Verse 10, let's come to verse 10, Hebrews 8 and verse 10. For this is the covenant, see, not testament, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Okay? Chapter 9, verse 4, it's talking about the Ark of the Covenant and then the tables of the covenant. Now, chapter 9 and verse 15. Now, here's where we get into the part that is really destroys the knowledge of covenant. So let's begin here, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, and I'm going to read in the King James Version. Verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. No, incorrect. That by the means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that which are called, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Now, here's where they really clobber the whole thing. Verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That is true. But it does not apply here. And we will see in just a minute. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Incorrect translation. Otherwise, it is of no strength or force at all while the testator lives. Well, Christ is living forever. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament." No, he didn't. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you." Moreover, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. All right, let's come back here and look at it in the Faithful Version, and we will see the difference. Now, there are some faithful scholars out there who understand the difference between testamental law and covenantal law. Okay? Now, let's pick it up here in verse 15. Here is the correct translation, because it should read back there, "This is the blood of the new covenant." See, there has to be agreement all the way through. Every place where it says testament, that needs to be changed to covenant. Verse 15. "For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, in order that through his death, which took place for the release of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called might receive the promise of eternal life." And it's the covenant of eternal life. And the promise is given first. And Jesus died to confirm and ratify that covenant, and was raised from the dead to carry it out. Verse 16. "Now, where there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one who personally ratifies the covenant." Okay? Now that is the way it should read. "Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals, since there is no way that it is legally in force until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death by the sacrificial animals." Okay, now, let me get to just a little bit of Greek here. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, okay? And here is what the translators of the King James Version could not figure out. And I do not know how they handled it, okay? All right, verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that, having taken place," that is, his death having taken place, okay, under the first covenant transgressions, "the promise that those who were called of eternal life might receive the promise of eternal life. For where there is a testament," diatheke, covenant, "death is obligatory to come in of the testator." But what kind of death? "For a covenant in the case of the dead." Now, right here with the Greek is epi nekros, nekrois, and should be translated upon the dead ones, plural, cannot be singular. Singular would be nekros. This is nekrois, plural. Was Jesus more than one person? No. So this is where it's telling us that there had to be the symbolic death of dead animals. Okay? For, they have it here, testament, but it should read covenant. For a covenant is affirmed in the case upon the dead ones. Now, how does that relate to Christ? Well, it doesn't. See? Since in no way is it of force while the testator is living. So you can see why they made the translation they did. Now, come to the faithful version, and we have a footnote here, bottom of page 1211. So I'm going to read it. We'll read it all together so we'll understand it. If you have any questions, you can ask. In the Old Testament, ratification of a covenant was based on sacrifice, frequently entailed a self-maledictory procedure. The ratifying party invoked a curse upon himself when he swore a commitment to comply with the terms of the covenant. Now, what does it say about Christ and the curse of the law? He took it upon himself, correct? Yes. Continuing. In the transaction, the ratifying party was represented by animals designated for sacrifice. We saw that where? Genesis 15. Okay? When we come to Genesis 17, we have the covenant of circumcision, which was the shed blood, wasn't it? Come to Genesis 22, God provided the substitutionary sacrifice of the ram. Okay? The bloody dismemberment of the representative animals signified the violent death of the ratifying party if he proved faithless in his oath. Then it gives all of the scriptures there. See? Until the oath of allegiance has been sworn and validated by the action of cutting the animals in two and walking between the pieces, Genesis 15, verses 10 and 17, and Jeremiah 34, 18, the covenant remained merely tentative. It would be like those who wanted to release the slaves back there in Jeremiah 34, they'd all sit around talking about, well, we need to release the slaves. Maybe God will be merciful to us if we release the slaves. Well, we need to make a covenant with God. Okay? So they said, we need to have a sacrificial animal for it. So they took the calf, cut it in two, walked between the parts. Now they were committing themselves to it. See? That's what he's telling. Otherwise, it's just tentative, just like sitting around and talking about it. It was legally confirmed, Bibia, on the basis of the dismembered bodies of the sacrificial victims. In its context, the unusual foundation of epinekros. Now, those are the Greek words that I quoted to you. Look at that Greek word. The last three letters, O-I-S, that is always plural. If it were singular, there would be no I in the ending of this word. It would be epinekros, not epinekrois. Upon the dead ones. How could that be stuck right in the middle of there talking about Christ? Well, this is talking about the principle of the covenant confirming Christ's death to confirm the covenant, resurrection from the dead, etc. Which then, they say here, should mean on the basis of dead bodies, refers to the bodies of the representative animals used in the self-maledictory rite of covenant ratification. It finds an exact parallel in Psalm 49, where epithusiais means on the basis of sacrificial animals. The thought is amplified with the strong negative assertion that a covenant is never operative, and that is hotizoi ho dithimenos, while the ratifier lives. The formulation accurately reflects the legal situation that a covenant is never secured until the ratifier has bound himself to his oath by the means of representative death. That's a very important quote, because this is difficult to understand. I put that footnote in the bottom of the page there. Now, the key thing to understand is this. Verse 16 is talking about the principle of a covenant, see, to explain what Christ did. But he followed the covenantal law. So let's read it from the Faithful Version. This is what it really means. Now, where there is a covenant, it is obligatory to bring forth a symbolic sacrifice to represent the death of the one who personally ratifies the covenant. How did the American Indians do it? Cut their hands, put their hands together, and mingle the blood. Then they were bound to do it. Very same principle. Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals. Because you have to say, I am going to do this unto the pain of death, and the pain of death is represented by this animal which I have sacrificed, and I have walked between the parts. Now it is ratified. Now it is confirmed. And Christ did that with his pledge. Now his death did two things. One, it ended the covenant with Israel. Two, his body was the representative death, literal death of himself, so that he could enter into a new covenant with the church with the promise of eternal life. Now, someone might say, well, that sounds very legal. Question, who's lawgiver? God is. Okay? Because a covenant is ratified only over the dead sacrificial animals. That's what epinekrois means. Since there is no way it is legally in force until the living ratifier has symbolically represented his death. Now, verse 18. For this very reason, now he's explaining and coming back to the principle of covenant law concerning what Moses did. For this very reason, neither was the first covenant inaugurated without blood. It has to be at the beginning of the covenant, not waiting until the person dies. Because Christ's death was twofold, to end the covenant with Israel, and to be the sacrifice for the new covenant for us. He was raised from the dead. Because what did Paul say? Let's go back and say, what did Jesus say? Drink of this cup, because this is my blood in the new covenant for the remission of sins. Correct? Now, what did Paul say? Paul said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, you have no remission of sins. You are dead in your sins. See? And that had to be at the start of the new covenant. All these things must be at the beginning of a covenant. Okay? So let's go on. Verse 19. Because after Moses had spoken every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, And he sprinkled both the book of the covenant itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you. And they said, everything that God said, we will do. They agreed with it. The sacrifice was there. Then what did God do? He gave them the rest of the details of the covenant, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and so forth. All right. Well, I hope this helps you understand covenant law a little bit more. I'm sure we'll have other questions, so we'll get into that and answer it at a later time. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.